This is what we're going to use to save some time while we study the scriptures this morning. Usually we like you to see the verses in your own Bible, but at this upcoming conference they want me to try and cover all these verses, and that's hard to do looking at all the scriptures in our own Bibles. And so we'll do this instead. I'd like to invite you at this time to open your Bible to Romans and the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10 for our study in God's Word this morning. This is October 5th, the year 2008. And the title of this morning's message, as you'll see it in the bulletin, is What Did Israel Know and When Did She Know It? If you're old enough to remember the Watergate investigation, that was the question they asked about the president. What did he know and when did he know it? Well, we'll talk about what Israel knew and when she knew it in a minute. But I'd like to begin this morning by sharing something that our good friend Ron Glenn shared with me the other day. As most of you know, Ron is new to our assembly, and he doesn't yet know the pitfalls of confiding in the pastor. Brother, anything you tell me is likely to appear in a message. And I'm just kidding, because I got his permission to share this with you. At the tender age of 10 years old, Brother Ron drank his dad's moonshine and pretty soon was drunk as a skunk. And the last his mother saw him, he was staggering into his bedroom, where he promptly passed out. But when he woke up, his dad was calling him to the supper table, and he didn't want to go in, because he knew that his mother had told his father what he'd been doing. And he knew he was going to get a whooping. But when he got to the supper table, he says his father did not give him a whipping. And years later, he told him why. He says, it's because you looked so sick that day, I didn't have the heart to give you a whipping. You'd been punished enough. But, as you can imagine, he was deeply ashamed. And that, of course, leads us to the first verse of our text here in Romans chapter 10 in verse 11. And I direct your attention now to Romans 10 verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now there's a lot of reasons why people are ashamed. Sometimes it's because they've been caught doing something they shouldn't. Right, Ron? But that can't be the meaning here, because there's nothing wrong with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people are ashamed of Christ, and as that hymn we sing says, they blush to speak His name. But I don't think that's the meaning here either, because you'll notice that it doesn't say, whosoever believeth on him, speaking of Christ, shouldn't be ashamed. It says, whosoever believeth on Christ shall not be ashamed. And he means that there's coming a day when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be ashamed for being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he's talking about the day of the rapture. We tell people, we say, Christ is coming to take us and catch us away, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Doesn't it say that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? But you know what? You go through your life saying that, and he never does come for you. Well, you're going to be ashamed. Now, if you're wondering how I know that's what it means, well, because, as you know, this verse is quoting a verse in the Old Testament. Actually, Theologians aren't exactly sure which verse he's quoting. There's two possibilities. One of which is that verse we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 28. If you'll look at your first cross reference on your sheet, it says in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, if you'll look and compare what that says to what Paul says in verse 11, you'll notice it's not exactly the same, is it? Isaiah says, "He that believeth on him shall not make haste." Romans says, "He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Well, now that's a problem. Don't we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired of God? And don't we say, because of that, you can't change not one word? Not even one letter. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say in your next cross reference sheet, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," and he's talking about the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, "shall in no wise pass from the law." That's Matthew 5 and verse 18. And so, dear friends, we got a problem. How can Paul quote the Old Testament and change the words? And it's not enough to just say, well, he's an apostle and he can do whatever he wants. No, there's got to be more to it if you're talking about messing with the Word of God. The theme of the conference where I'll be speaking later this week is Paul's use of the Old Testament. And I suppose some Christians might say, well, why have a conference on that? Well, there are several problems with the way Paul treats the Old Testament. And the first one is here. He changes the words. And he's not the only one that does it. The other New Testament writers do it too. So what's the solution? I believe the solution is to realize that one of the ways the Bible defines the words that it uses is by changing the words when quoted. Look at your next cross reference in Genesis 22:1. Y'all know this verse. It says, "God did tempt Abraham and said to him, take now thy son into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." God tempted Abraham? That's a problem because your next cross reference says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Well, wait a minute. If God doesn't tempt people, how come it says he tempted Abraham? Well, the solution to this Old Testament verse is in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, it says, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. Oh, now you see how that defines the word tempted? The word tempted doesn't always mean you're tempted to evil. Sometimes it means you're being tested. That's what God did for Abraham. So the New Testament writers, including the Apostle Paul, change the words sometimes to help you interpret the words and understand the Scriptures. Now, here we have to ask in your first cross reference there in Isaiah 28, what does it mean, he that believes on Christ shall not make haste? Well, what did we say about that passage of Scripture in Isaiah 28 this morning? Didn't we say it is a tribulation passage? After the rapture, there will be 7 years of great tribulation. And when he says, he that believes on Christ shall not make haste, what he's saying is the real true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ won't do anything hasty in the tribulation, like taking the mark of the beast. That would be a hasty decision on the part of the tribulation saint. Instead, they are told to wait patiently for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again at the end of the tribulation period. And this waiting for Christ patiently, that's a familiar theme in your Bible. Look at your next cross reference. In Hebrews 10:36, it says, "For you have need of patience," he tells these tribulation saints, "that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." That's the promise. Then in James 5, James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, James 1:1 says. So he tells them, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Be also patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Don't be impatient. Don't do anything hasty. Don't impatiently take the mark of the beast. And if you want to know how important this is, look at that next reference in the book of Luke, chapter 21, 19, where the Lord says, "In your patience, possess ye your souls." Now, my friends, that verse makes no sense. If you apply it to today, you don't have to be patient to be saved today. You just have to trust Christ. But it makes perfect sense in the Great Tribulation period. Because if you don't wait for Christ's second coming and you hastily take the mark, you're going to lose your soul. God says so. Now remember I said that, at least to me, I don't know what the theologians say, I'm not exactly clear on which verse that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. I wonder if maybe he's quoting Isaiah, 49:23. Because Isaiah 49:23 sounds a lot like what Paul says here in Romans. "For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." See how that's kind of the same thing that Paul's talking about here? So Isaiah is saying, if you wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come at the end of the tribulation, you're not going to be ashamed because he's going to show up. Yeah. But notice of these two quotes, notice what words Paul chooses to use here. He doesn't quote the thing that says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not make haste." He doesn't quote that, does he? You know why? Because it is not possible that you will make a hasty decision and take the mark of the beast. Because the two Thessalonian epistles combine and unite to testify, you and I are going to be long gone before the tribulation ever gets here. So Paul doesn't quote that, those words. When Paul quotes these verses, he chooses to say, "Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed." Because if you believe in the Lord and in his coming, you're not going to be ashamed because he's coming. He's coming. Only Paul's not talking about the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. He's talking about the rapture. Hey, I got news for you. If you stay up all night on December 24th waiting for Santa, when he does not show up, you're going to be ashamed that you believed in Santa. Because he's not coming. If you wait up all night for the Easter Bunny, or the tooth fairy, or the great pumpkin. Remember Linus stayed up all night waiting for the great pumpkin? You're going to be ashamed for believing in the tooth fairy, the great pumpkin, or the Easter bunny. Because they're not coming. But if you believe in Christ, you're not going to be ashamed because he's coming. It may not be till after you die, but you will not be ashamed in eternity. He's coming. But do you see how Paul used the Old Testament? He took a tribulation principle and applied it to the body of Christ. Now, that solves another problem with the way Paul uses the Old Testament. Most of you know, Paul preached a message called the mystery. In Ephesians 3:2, you've got it there. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. In verse 9, he calls it the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. In Romans 16:25, he calls it the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It was a message that wasn't found in the Old Testament, so How come Paul quotes the Old Testament so much? I mean, if you're preaching a message that wasn't found in the Old Testament, how come every time you turn around, Paul's quoting the Old Testament? Well, that's why. He takes principles from Israel's program and adapts them and applies them to us. And there's more reasons why Paul quotes the Old Testament, but we better move on here or we won't get to them. Look at verse 12 now of Romans chapter 10. Wonderful verse in Romans 10:12. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." Precious words, aren't they? And if you know your Bible, this isn't the first time Paul says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Your next cross-reference is from Romans 3:22, where he said the same thing. There's no difference. So why is he repeated here? Well, if you know the book of Romans, you know that the first 8 chapters Paul is talking to Gentiles, but when he gets to chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's talking to the Jews. Well, then, you know, why does he repeat that here? Why does he say there's no difference between Jew and Gentile to both? Well, back in chapter 3, that was good news for Gentiles, wasn't it? I mean, for a couple thousand years there, God had a favored people, and it wasn't the Gentiles, it was the Jews. So back in chapter 3, when Paul told the Gentiles, hey, there's no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile, that was good news to the Gentiles, wasn't it? But now he repeats it here in this passage to the Jews. Why would he do that? Oh, I think he's because he knows that the people of Israel were worried. That God was angry with them for crucifying Christ. So Paul says, oh, you don't have to be afraid of that. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't love the Gentiles now and hate you. He's not holding it against you that you crucified Christ and stoned Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Jews can be saved as well as Gentiles. He said there's no difference. And you know what that does? If you're here today without Christ, if you're watching this tape by video or listening to the audio, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. God can forgive you. God can save you. If He can forgive people who crucified His Son, I think He can find it in His heart to forgive you no matter who you are and what you've done. In fact, He pretty much says that in the next verse, doesn't he? Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's another Old Testament quote. In Joel 2:32, your next reference, it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. And this shows us another reason why Paul quotes the Old Testament. Because some things are just interdispensational. True in any dispensation. Like this. It's always been true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some grace believers get a little squeamish. They're not comfortable using this verse for the gospel today because they know that it's quoting a tribulation passage. Look at your next reference. The verse right before Joel 2:32 is verse 31, and it says, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, and then it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But hey, it's just as true today as in the tribulation. So it is perfectly legitimate for the Apostle Paul to quote it. Now, what he's doing is since he's talking to Jews, he's just using verses they're familiar with, terms they're familiar with, calling on the name of the Lord and being delivered and being saved. He's taking a tribulation principle and applying it to us today. Now, by the way, when it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, doesn't mean you have to call out loud. Otherwise, all the people on earth who can't talk would be out of luck, right? How many of you think God would condemn a man to hell for eternity because he was born unable to speak? I don't think so. We know that that's the case if you back up to verse 9. Remember verse 9 said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, hey, in verse 14, if calling on the name of the Lord gets you saved, and here believing on the Lord gets you saved, I think it means calling on the Lord just simply means believing, don't you? Sure it does. When it said, well, but what about the word confessing with thy mouth? Well, once again, you can't be excluding people who can't confess with their mouth. It's an expression. The Greek word is, you got to love this word, homologio. Homologio. Homosexuals like the same kind of people, right? Logos is the word. And so you put them together, and what it is the same word. When you confess something, you agree. You're saying the same thing. That's all it means. If God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and you agree, you've confessed that with your mouth. So all he's saying is if a Jew today agrees to the terms of today's gospel, he can be saved. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, put your thinking caps on, dear friends, because I got to tell you, I see this passage differently than other folks. But it's the only way the whole passage makes sense to me. I think here, Paul is still quoting somebody, but I don't think he's quoting the Old Testament anymore. You know who I think he's quoting? I think he's quoting the Jews that didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or the 12 apostles or anything like that. You see, the apostle Paul spent years preaching to the Jews and he heard all their excuses for not believing. And this is one of them. They were going around saying, well, how were we supposed to believe on Christ and without hearing? And how are we supposed to hear without a preacher? And on the surface, that's a pretty good argument because most people get saved through a preacher, don't they? Or someone sharing Christ with it. Anybody here that got saved just by reading the Bible? Some do. But most of us get saved through a preacher, through someone who shares Christ with us. But here, you ever hear the old expression, give a guy enough rope and he'll do what?
He'll hang himself.
I think that's what the Jews do here in the next verse. Because in verse 15, they continue to object, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He's still quoting these Jewish objections as to why they didn't believe, and they're saying, well, we couldn't believe because we never heard because we weren't sent a preacher. And here they hang themselves because they should have quit in verse 14 because here they've said something stupid. It wasn't true that God didn't send them a preacher. God sent them all kinds of preachers. Look at your next reference at the bottom of the page, John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man, what's that next word? Sent from God, whose name was John the Baptist. Did John call upon the people of Israel to believe? Yes, he did. Well, then let's hear your next reference say in Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And the interesting thing about that Greek word sent, it's the word apostolio. Does that sound like one of our words in English? Apostle! That, you ever wonder what an apostle was? People used to think that's the husband of an epistle, you know, but that's not the case. Apostles and epistles are not husband and wife. An apostle is someone who is sent, a sent one. And the Lord sent John the Baptist, and we don't think of him as an apostle, but that's what he was. But when he sent the 12 out, he called them apostles. For that matter, look at verse 10 of chapter 1 of Luke. Your next reference, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place. After he sent the 12 out in chapter 9, in Luke 10, he sent 70 others after him. God sent all kinds of people to the people of Israel, including the Lord himself. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 3:1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Did God send his only begotten son? Isn't that what it says? Sure, he was a sent one. He was an apostle. Read the next reference. After that, it says, Peter talks about them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. What's that next word? Sent down from heaven. After they rejected God the Son, God didn't give up on them. He sent them the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word is apostello. The Spirit was an apostle, a sent one. You know what the Spirit did when he got here? In Acts 1:15, there were about 120 disciples, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews out of every nation under heaven. And you know what? Every one of those Jews that were there for the Feast of Pentecost, who heard the 120 Spirit-filled men preach, they heard. And here they're claiming they didn't hear. They heard, and then they went all back to their countries out of every nation under heaven. Jews were scattered abroad, and they went all back, and they heard the message of the kingdom. And they can't say that they didn't. And if that wasn't enough, after that, God raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him to who? To the Gentiles, right? But look what he says about that in Acts 26:19 and 20. When he's telling Agrippa, he says, you know, God appeared to me in a vision and told me to go to the Gentiles. And he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea. Well, who lives in the coast of Judea? The Jews. And then, he says, I went to the Gentiles. And God let me do that, he said, because I had such a burden for my own people. God gave up on the nation of Israel in Acts 7, but listen, individuals still had the chance to be saved. You know the ironic thing about this here in verse 15 when it says, how shall they preach except it be sent? That's the Greek word apostello, or apostolio, or whatever it is. If they would just listen to what they were saying, they'd realize they were not right. God didn't apostello anyone to us. Well, I think he did. By the way, I can't leave this verse without pointing something out. In what they're doing here, of course they're trying to shift the blame. People always do that. Well, it's not our fault we didn't believe, right? But you know what? Who they're really blaming? They're really blaming God. And you say, well, who would do that? Well, look at your next reference in Genesis 3:12. Remember when Adam said to God, he said, you know, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. God saying, why did you eat that fruit? And Adam says, well, this woman, you know, he blames her. But you know what? She's not the only one that he's blaming. See those words I emphasize? The woman you gave me, Lord. You know, if you hadn't given me this woman, none of this would have happened. Sure. Yeah. And that's what these guys are doing. They're saying, God, if you had just sent us a preacher, we'd have believed. Yeah. Yeah. But it isn't true. By the way, when it talks about how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, he's quoting another passage in Isaiah. That's what the kingdom gospel was. It was a gospel of peace. Look at your next reference. In Luke 10, it says, the Lord appointed those 70 and sent them, and he said unto them, into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it'll turn to you again. The gospel of the kingdom was a gospel of peace. Did the people of Israel accept it? Look at your next reference in Luke 19:41. It says, the Lord beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you'd only known, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Now they could have known and should have known, but they didn't. But now they are hid from thy eyes. And you know what? The whole passage of Romans chapter 10, Paul's trying to say to them, it's not too late. Because there's still some beautiful preachers with beautiful feet still offering peace. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 6:15. Paul tells you and I, as members of the body of Christ, your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You didn't miss the boat. You can still be saved. Not under the kingdom program anymore, but you can still have eternal peace. What an offer. Now in verse 16 it says, and this is still the Jews objecting, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, the reason I think this is still the Jews talking and objecting is, see that little word for? Underline that word for. You've heard me say the little words are important. They're saying, you know why we didn't believe? It's because Isaiah said we wouldn't believe. That's what they're saying. They haven't all obeyed the gospel, and the reason is for Isaiah said that we wouldn't believe. Does that make sense to you? Isaiah 53:1 is what they're quoting. That's the passage that talks about the suffering Messiah. And that passage begins, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah, he says, very few people are going to end up believing this message. And the Jews are using that for an excuse. Well, it was predicted that we wouldn't believe, so that's why we didn't believe. You know what they're doing, don't you? They're doing what a lot of Christians do. They're confusing God's foreknowledge with His foreordination. Listen, get this straight. Just because God knows something's going to happen doesn't mean He made it happen. You can't lay that on God. God knows sins are going to happen and He didn't cause them. Well, listen, we know that this is no excuse because of that phrase, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Even these Jews who are making this objection have to know that means that some of them did obey the gospel, right? And you know what that means? Hey, if some of them believed, doesn't that mean that all of them could have? Well, sure. When I give a test at Bream Bible Institute, if I ask a question, and I have the same questions, I ask them every semester when I teach these courses. If I'm grading the tests and I come to a question and every one of the students gets it wrong or misses it or doesn't know what to say, you know what I do? I don't just mark it wrong and say, well, I go back to my notes and say, did I teach that this semester? You know, I've taught the class so many times. Did I teach it this year? Yeah. Because if I didn't, that means they have an excuse. It's not their fault they got it wrong. It's my fault. But if even one person gets it, you know what? That tells me they all could have gotten it. Because that means that I taught it. Well, it's the same here. If nobody believed the kingdom gospel, then it was God's fault. He must not have sent the message out. He must not have taught it right through the prophets. But if some believed and others didn't, well, then it's their fault because all of them could have. And by the way, if you want to know why they didn't believe, it's in Isaiah 53 in the next verse, verses 2 and 3. Why have so people believed our report? For, the reason that means because he'll have no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there'll be no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's going to be despised and rejected of men. Do you know why the Israel didn't believe on him? Because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a champion stud on a white horse. And God send them an ugly duckling on a donkey. That's the real problem. But it wasn't God's fault they didn't believe. It was theirs. Because they should have known. Zechariah said he's going to come on a donkey, meek and lowly. They just didn't read it. Verse 17 sums up their objection. the Jews finished by saying, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And we didn't hear the word, so we didn't believe. So there, Paul. But in verse 18, what's it say? In verse 18, it says, but I say, well, now wait a minute. If Paul all of a sudden says, but I say, and then in verse 19 says, but I say, who's been saying things up until now? It wasn't Paul. He's quoting those unbelieving Jews. You say this. You say you didn't believe because you didn't hear. You say you didn't believe because God didn't send you anybody. But I say you did hear. Verse 18, but I say, haven't they heard? Yes. Verily they heard. Their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, what's he quoting here? Well, your next reference in Psalm 19, he's quoting Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day, the heavens utter speech. Night unto night, they show knowledge. And there is no speech nor language on earth where their voice is not heard. Every time the sun comes up in the morning, every time the stars come out at night, that's sending a message to the people of earth that there's a God. You know, the old expression, for every cup you see, there had to have been a cup maker. And for every pulpit you see, there had to be a pulpit maker. And when you see stars out there, there had to be a star maker, and it was God Himself. That's the message that the stars put out to everybody on the earth. But you stop here a minute and say, well, wait a minute. So why is Paul quoting Psalm 19 to prove the Jews heard the kingdom gospel? Well, I think there's a couple possibilities. First of all, if you know Mr. Bollinger's book, The Witness of the Stars, the kingdom gospel used to be you could read it in the stars. And the zodiac that they have now is a perversion of God's message in the stars. Oh, they heard. They heard for thousands of years. But it also could be that this is just Paul's way of saying, as thoroughly as the stars told the Gentiles that he existed, that's how thoroughly I told you, Israel. I sent you John the Baptist. I sent you the Lord Jesus Christ. I sent you the 12 apostles. I sent you 70 guys, another 120 guys. I saturated the nation with this gospel. Oh, you heard. As thoroughly as the stars talked to the Gentiles, that's how thoroughly I told you. That could be why he's talking about this. Because in Romans 1:20, you know what it says. Still, he doesn't quote Psalm 19, but he's talking about it. He says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that what? So that the Gentiles are without excuse in knowing that there's a God. And so Paul's point in quoting this is, listen, if Israel heard as thoroughly as the Gentiles heard, you have no excuse for not having believed the kingdom gospel. Well, now by at this point, Paul knows, all right, the Jews have to concede. Okay, we heard. We admit it. We heard the kingdom gospel. And he knows the next thing they're going to say is, yeah, we heard it, but we didn't understand it. So in the next verse, Paul says, but I say, didn't Israel know? They didn't just hear. They knew. They understood it. And I could prove it, he says. And he proves it once again by quoting the scriptures. First, he gives several scriptural quotes. First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will gather thee. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy. We didn't give you the reference because he quotes it accurately. But we have to ask, what nation is he talking about? When Moses predicted that God would provoke Israel to jealousy by a foolish nation, what nation is he talking about? What nation did God plan to use to make Israel jealous, to make them go running into the open arms of God the Father? Well, the commentaries say the Gentiles, but you'll notice here it says that a foolish nation, singular, God is going to use to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's not the Gentiles. The word Gentiles means the nations, plural. Now, you know what he's talking about in your next cross-reference. In Matthew 21:43, the Lord told the leaders in Israel, the kingdom of God's taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And you don't have to guess what nation. In Luke 12:32, he says, fear not, little flock. The little flock of people that follow the Lord around, he says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to take it away from the apostate leaders of the nation and give it to a nation, you, this little flock, this nation within a nation, this believing nation within the apostate nation. That's the only nation God recognizes as the believing nation. And he says, I'm going to bless you and use you, and it's going to make those apostate Jews jealous. Did it work? Read Mark 15, verse 10. Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him. Why? Because they were jealous of him. They were envious of him. The only problem is, instead of causing them to run to God, it caused them to crucify him. But listen, you know what Paul's arguing here? The fact that it worked, the fact that they got jealous, means they understood exactly what was going on. You don't get jealous over something you don't understand. They understood it clearly. That's why Paul's quoting this. Did not Israel know? Yes. They got jealous. That's how we know that they understood what was going on. They understood the kingdom was being offered. The only thing they didn't like is they weren't going to be able to be the leaders in it. The Lord took it away from them because of their apostasy. But even then, even later through the people of Israel, even later through the 12 apostles, when they still rejected God and stoned Stephen, God tried something else to make them jealous. Look across the page of chapter 11 and verse 13. Paul says in Romans 11:13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And the reason I magnify my office is because if by any means I may provoke to emulation, to jealousy, them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. Even when it didn't work to make them jealous with the little flock, he says, all right, I'll start saving some Gentiles. Maybe that'll make them jealous. And what this does, it just shows another way that Paul uses the Old Testament. Paul's ministry didn't ever fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, but it sure did agree with it. God said he was going to use somebody to make Israel jealous, and he did. According to prophecy, it was the little flock. But then he says, well, when that didn't work, I'm going to use the Gentiles over here to make Israel jealous. Did it work? Look at your next reference. In Acts 13:42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear to the Word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were what? They were filled with envy. But did they go running into the arms of God? No, they spake against the things which were spoken by Paul. Sad but true. Well, in verse 20 he says, but Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Think of the story of Peter and John, how they became followers of Christ. Did they seek him? No, they were over there fixing their fishing nets when he came and called them. How about Matthew the publican? What was he doing? He's sitting there at the receipt of custom, doing his job. The Lord sought him. These people weren't looking for Christ. He found them. But listen, he closes this by saying, you know what? The little flock of people, yeah, these are people, I sought them, But don't ever get the idea, I still don't want you. To Israel he saith, all day long I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God may have found the little flock, but his arms were open to receive any in Israel that wanted to come. Years ago, those of you who remember country music, Tanya Tucker had a song called My Arms Stay Open All Night. How many of you remember that song? Anybody willing to admit they listen to country music? And it was a song supposedly by a wife singing to her philandering husband who was out all night. And she says, if you're looking for some place that stays open all night, my arms stay open all night. That's what God's saying to Israel here. My arms stay open all night to you. And they're open to you today if you're not saved. They're still open. He wants you to come running into his arms. What's your excuse? You haven't heard? Well, you're here and now. God loves you. Christ died for you. All he asks is you to believe Christ died and paid for your sins. Maybe your excuse is, well, he's not exactly the kind of Messiah I was looking for. Don't make that mistake. The Jews made that mistake. They wanted somebody to come and save them from all their troubles. Save them from their problems. That sounds like a lot of people you know. That's what they want out of God. Save them from their troubles. Save them from their problems. God is interested in saving you from your sins. That's all that matters, eternally speaking. Won't you trust him as your Savior? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his familiarity with the Word of God and for his ability to use it and dissect it and apply its truths to our hearts. It truly is the eternal Word. Bless this message to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have communion?
Yes,
we do. Let's have communion.